I mean, I don't know if this day could get much better. We're celebrating anniversaries, recognizing new members, baptizing new believers. I mean, I think giving out cotton candy in the parking lot might be the only other thing that we could do to sweeten the deal today. Well, each of us on a daily basis are presented with hundreds of situations where we have decisions to make. And most of these decisions are insignificant and inconsequential. They don't really matter. They don't really change anything. So I may think to myself in the morning, do I want butter on my toast or do I want jelly? Inconsequential, insignificant. Do I want to be like Andrew Howard and wear Crocs or do I want to wear tennis shoes today? Do I want to sit on my couch with my recliner up, my footrest up, or would I be more comfortable to sit with it down? These are inconsequential, insignificant decisions. But there are other decisions that we make throughout the day that do matter and that do make a difference. And probably not daily, but occasionally we have some really big decisions to make, decisions that could be life-altering for ourselves and for others around us. Now, decisions in that first category, insignificant, inconsequential, we don't really need a process for making those. I don't need a 12-step process for deciding whether or not to have butter or jelly. And then decisions that are a little bigger, we may have a system in place to help us consider what's best for those kind of decisions. But decisions in that last category, the potentially life-altering category, how do we make those decisions? You see, if you don't have a process for making those decisions, the world will gladly help you. As a matter of fact, all of us here this morning can probably repeat the advice that the world gives us. Let's see, it should be up on the screen here, the next slide. Shoot for the stars, chase your dreams, follow your heart. You do you. This is the world's guiding principle for processing and making decisions. And for a whole host of reasons, it's really bad advice. And here's why. Because it's all about us. And it says nothing about God. You see, there is a God. And he made us and all things for one primary reason. Do any of our children know what that reason is? Why did God make you and all things? Any of them? For what? For his own glory. My oldest child, yes. For his own glory. That's the old Baptist catechism. For his own glory. You see, what if shooting for the stars, chasing your dreams, following your heart, you doing you, what if that takes you somewhere very far away from God? And rather than bringing him glory, it robs him of it. So through that lens, all of our successes would be pointless, wouldn't they? Because they've missed the mark. Therefore, since each of us here this morning has an obligation to glorify God, since we were created for that purpose, we need to look at the decisions we're making in a different light and ask what will most glorify God. And today, I want to give you some instructions for how not to make major decisions. I want to give you some instructions for how to glorify God, which means how not to make major decisions. And the reason that we're going about it, how not to, is because that's what we see in our text today as we continue through Joshua, the book of Joshua, and arrive at Joshua chapter 9. What we see today is how not to make major decisions or the folly of not seeking God. So if you have your Bibles today, I invite you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 9 as we consider how it goes when the people of God don't seek God. Joshua chapter 9. You don't have a Bible. We do have Bibles provided in the pews. But we're going to be looking at Joshua chapter 9 this morning. Excuse me. And here's how it reads. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan and the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and, wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day that we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out, reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So we did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day, in the place that he should choose. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen? Amen. Now, things don't seem to be going that well for the Israelites here in the book of Joshua so far. It's kind of like going on a road trip or a family vacation and getting about 30 minutes down the road and having to stop for a bathroom break. It's like, this is not the way this trip was supposed to go. You see, they had a strong start with crossing the Jordan River, the Lord parted the rivers so that the Israelites crossed on dry ground, and they saw God move, and God removed obstacles from them. And then they got on the other side of the Jordan River, and all the men in the community, they took the covenant sign of circumcision to show that they belong to God. And so the people are pledging their allegiance to God. And then they had the Passover meal, and so they remember what God had done, so they're worshiping God. And then from there, they go and they take the city of Jericho, and the Lord fights that battle for them so that the walls fall down, and they go right in and take it, and they're like 30 minutes on the ride, right? And it seems like everything's going well. We've got it all packed up and together. And then someone takes some of the devoted things from the city of Jericho that they're not supposed to, and they are defeated when they go up to the next city. 36 men lose their lives. And so then the Israelites, they find some of these devoted things, and they commit those devoted things and those who took them to the Lord. They kill them, they bury them. And then the Lord gives them the city of Ai into their hands. And then, just when you think we've turned a corner, things are going to start getting better, they enter into a covenant and promise to spare the lives of some of the very people that the Lord had told them not to spare, but rather to drive out so that they might inhabit their land. But they made a covenant with these folks, so they can't do that. They're stuck. And the people of Israel are now grumbling against their leaders for their poor decision and the cost that will come to the Israelites as a result of it. Now, how did the people of Israel get into this latest predicament? What did they do that we can learn from? What do we see in this text about how not to make major decisions? Well, let me share three observations with you this morning about the actions of the leaders of Israel. And the first of those observations is that they did not take the commands of God seriously enough. Now, when you tell your kids to do something, who should best know what you said? Your kids or someone else's? Your kids, right? That's who you said it to. And yet, it's not God's children who are quoting God's command here in Joshua chapter 9. Instead, it's the idol-worshiping Gibeonites. In verse 24, they tell Joshua and the leaders that they knew with certainty. I tell my kids all the time, what did I say? And there's this like panic mode. They're looking at me. They're trying to remember, what did you say? These people aren't even God's people, and they know for certainty what God had said, that God had commanded Moses to give the people of Israel all the land of Canaan and to destroy all the people who were there. This was God's revealed will, what he wanted for his people and what he wanted from his people. And God made it so abundantly clear that even the enemies of God's people knew what he had commanded. Do you remember the tactic that the devil used with Eve in the garden back in Genesis chapter 3? What his opening remarks were? He said, "Did God really say that you must not eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden?" And when Eve began to doubt or call into question what God had said, it opened the door for Eve to disobey God's command. Because by not taking God's word seriously, then she was left out on her own to make a really horrific decision. And our text today doesn't say anything about Joshua and the leaders calling into question what God had really said or the validity of his commandments. But what we do see in the text today was that God was very clear what he wanted, and Joshua and the leaders didn't quite seem to be operating under the weight of God's commandments or the severity of their consequences. You see, the devil wants God's people to doubt and to disregard what God has said. Why? Because as the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so if we doubt or disregard it, we won't really know the way that we're supposed to go. Knowing what God commands and taking his commands seriously may not make crystal clear exactly what we're supposed to do in every situation, but it will certainly shed light on it so that we might best glorify God by the decisions we make. A minute ago, I used the phrase God's revealed will, meaning what we can know for sure God wants for us and God wants from us. And we see this idea of God's revealed will multiple places throughout the Bible. Just one example is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. The Bible says, "For this is the will of God," God's revealed will, what we can know for certainty that God wants from us and for us, your sanctification. So what's God's will for my life? What does God want for me and from me? One thing I can say for sure is that God's will for my life is my sanctification. And if you're a Christian, you can say that too. God wants a people for himself, a people who are devoted to him, a holy people. Now, the only way that me or you or anyone can be holy is through Jesus Christ. Amen. Through his perfect life, fulfilling the requirements of God's law, for his death on the cross, as a sacrifice, paying the penalty for sin, as a substitute for sinners, his resurrection from the dead. When me or you or anyone believes that what Jesus did, he did for me, he did for us, and we will turn away from our independence and sin, and we will submit our life to God, we receive forgiveness, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the starting place. But this verse here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's being written to people who had already been forgiven, who were already trusting in Christ, who had already received the gift of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins. So that means that even though that is an essential starting point, there is still a pursuit of holiness and a growth in devotion and Christ-likeness that's to be taking place. And taking God's word seriously means that as I am making decisions about time commitments, about financial commitments, and about other things that will influence the course of my life, I should ask whether or not this will help or inhibit my pursuit of holiness, my growth in godliness, and my Christ-likeness. You see, you may think that signing up your kid for extracurricular activities, or buying that new vehicle, or taking that job opportunity has nothing to do with your growth and godliness. And while that one decision in isolation may be morally neutral, we are not morally neutral. Our lives are not completely segmented, and there are always things happening beneath the surface in our hearts. In his book, Real Change for Real Sinners Deeper, Dane Ortlund writes, "None of us is ever neutral. Right now, every one of us who is in Christ is either killing sin or being killed by sin, either getting stronger or getting weaker. If you think you're coasting, you're actually going backward. There's no cruise control spiritually. It may feel as if you're currently in neutral, but our hearts are like gardens. If we aren't proactively rooting out the weeds are growing, even if we don't notice it." So if you're a Christian this morning, if you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you've made him the Lord and the ruler of your life, then ask yourself this question: am I taking God's word seriously? When making decisions about life, am I taking God's revealed will, what he has shown me in his word, into account? The leaders of Israel did not take God's word seriously enough, and it cost them. The second observation that we see concerning their actions regarding how not to make major decisions is that they received as truth the answers of people they didn't know. They received as truth the answers of people they didn't really know. The Gibeonites were very crafty. The text says they acted with cunning. You see, they had heard about this people, Israel, and they had heard about how God was parting the waters, and God was defeating armies, and God was defeating cities for this people, and the Gibeonites knew that their days were numbered. They knew they were next. And so they came up with a plan to trick Israel and secure their safety. They had worn out clothes. They had busted wineskins. They had crumbly bread. And they showed up and they said, "We have come from a distant country. So make a covenant with us. Enter into a binding agreement with us." Now the leaders of Israel rightly stated that they could not make a covenant with them if they lived among them. But when Joshua asked who they were and where they came from, he and the other leaders took the Gibeonites' word that they were servants of the Israelites from a far off land. They'd never met these people, and they didn't know for certain where they came from. So when these people answered the questions that they had asked, Joshua and the leaders chose to believe them, which factored into the decision that they made. I'm curious. When you have a question about something, where do you normally turn? Google? Siri? Alexa? With a few possible exceptions here today, it is more and more common for us to go immediately to the internet in search of information to answer the questions that we have about everything from our bodies to our finances to our relationships. And to be sure, the internet is filled with information, and a lot of it can be very helpful. But for all the help that the internet can provide for us by granting us access to countless articles and blogs and podcasts, etc., what do we really know about the content creators of the information that we're relying on? I mean, there's probably a bio about them. They may have a degree, they may have experience that would make them credible, a trusted authority on a given subject. But when we're making life decisions and we're looking for answers and input to help us know what we should do, what do we know about the faith, the marriages, the families, or just life in general of those people who are offering us information online? And what do they, more importantly, perhaps, know about us, about our faith, our marriage, our family, or our life in general? You see, because of the democratization of the internet, anyone can be an expert. Anyone can start a podcast, create a reel, or post a video on YouTube and be convincing. And they'll say, "Let me tell you what you should do. And you want to know why you should listen to me? Well, just look at my worn out clothes and my crumbly bread. Just believe what I say and do it." The leaders of Israel received as truth the answers of people that they did not know, leading them to make decisions that were not good for them or resulting in God's glory. Can you identify with that at all? Has that ever happened in your life? You've relied on the answers of someone that you didn't really know, which has led you to make decisions that weren't ultimately good for you and didn't glorify God? If you're a Christian, have you isolated yourself from the community of God's people in your decision making? Or have you invited people whose faith and character you know to offer counsel and perspective on the decisions you face? Here's the third observation about the actions of the leaders of Israel and how not to make major decisions. They made a decision from their own reasoning. The Gibeonites were good actors. They'd put on quite a show. Verses 4 and 5 tell us the great length that they had gone to in an effort to make their claim of being from a distant land believable. They took worn-out sacks for their donkeys. Their wineskins were worn out and torn and mended. And even their sandals had been patched. But the clincher was that dry, crumbly bread. They claimed it was still warm right out of the oven when they left their houses on the day that they had left for their journey. And in verse 14, after Joshua and the leaders had listened to their whole spiel, they had seen with their eyes the rough shape of their belongings, and they had heard with their ears the account of their travels, they took some of their provision, that dry, crumbly bread. so that they could touch it with their hands and confirm it was as they had said. And they used all of their natural senses, and they weighed the evidence, and they thought about it, and they probably even discussed it amongst themselves. But verse 14 lists one specific thing that they did not do. They did not ask counsel from the Lord. They didn't pray about it. They didn't say, God, our knowledge is limited, but you know everything. Show us what we should do. Give us wisdom. Do you know what one of the most well-known verses out of the book of Proverbs is? If you Google, here we go. If you Google, what is one of the most well-known verses in Proverbs? One of the top results is Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, which says this: Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. How well did the leaders of Israel do at this? Not so good, I'd say. It actually seems, from what we see in the text, like they did the opposite of this. And it's easy to read these biblical accounts of people like the leaders in Joshua chapter 9 and say, what is it with you people? Like, what are you doing? What are you thinking? But we're really not that different, are we? Can you honestly say that you always seek the Lord when making life decisions? That you hold your own assessment of the situation with a degree of uncertainty until you've talked to God about it in prayer? Is seeking the Lord a regular part of your decision-making process? Now, there's no guarantee that God is going to give us a sense of direction or a peace or resolve or confirmation about any of the decisions that we have to make. At the end of the day, it may still come down to counsel, godly counsel, and common sense. Those could still be the two primary sources that lead us to the conclusion that we make. But the question remains, are we inquiring of God at all? Are we submitting our decisions to him? Are we seeking the Lord? I've often heard it said that God speaks to his people in three ways today: by his Spirit, through his word, and through his church, meaning the people of God. But primarily through number two, primarily through his word. And in Joshua chapter 9, we see a degree of failure in regards to at least two of those. How would you describe your practice? Do you anticipate hearing from God? Do you expect God to speak to you by his Spirit, through his word, and through his people? Do you believe that God cares about and wants to be a part of the life decisions that you have to make? You see, every one of us in this room, without exception, was created for God's glory. And God is only glorified in our lives, first and foremost, as we trust in Christ as our Savior. You cannot fully glorify God without being a follower of Christ. But then after that, as we live by faith and walk in obedience to him, which is demonstrated in all the ordinariness of our lives and in the decisions that we make. So have you trusted in Christ this morning? Have you acknowledged that you, on your own, your good works are not enough, that you are spiritually poor, morally bankrupt on your own, that you need relief, and that God's rescue plan is Jesus Christ and his sinless life, death on the cross for sins, burial and resurrection. Have you trusted in Christ and asked him to forgive you of your sins? Have you waved the white flag of surrender and given up the reins and made Jesus your Lord? And if you have, do you believe that God cares enough about you, that he cared enough about you to send his one and only son to take your place on the cross, that you might have life in him, but that he also cares enough about the rest of your life as well, enough to guide you and to help you live for his glory? Because if you don't believe that, then you will not seek him. But if you do believe that, then how can you not seek him? And so the question for all of us remains today, friends, will we seek the Lord? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much that you have not left us groping in the dark, trying to feel around and find our way and make sense of life in the world. But rather, your word tells us that the light has shone, that you sent your son Jesus into this world to show us who you are, to show us who we really are, our deep need and desperation for you, and then also to make a way. And we know, Lord, that there is no other way, that there is no way to the Father except through the Son. And so, Lord, I pray for every man, woman, boy, and girl in this room today that we would understand, that we would hear with our ears and see the truth with our eyes and understand in our hearts this invitation to receive forgiveness by putting our trust in Christ and surrendering our lives to him. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be moving in hearts even today, helping people to make that most major decision of their lives, to make a decision for Christ. And Father, I pray for every man, woman, boy, and girl in this room today who has placed their faith in Jesus, that they would believe wholeheartedly that you love them and love them enough to give your only son. And so you absolutely care about the details of their lives, and that they would seek you, that they would not put you in a box, that they would not compartmentalize you to Sunday mornings, but that they would see the necessity to live all of their lives for your glory, and they would seek you every day in all of their ways. God, how can it glorify you? What do you want me to do? How do you want to make me more like Jesus in this situation? Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. And we thank you for your spirit. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.